We're back in chapter 5 tonight, Acts chapter 5. Apologize, we normally have the words up on the screen and everything going when you walk in here. And Paul came in and said, we got to go now. I said, what do you mean we got to go now? And we had some new writers, it was a lot farther out than normal. And so we had to leave early for the bus route or van route. And had a good group of young people on the van tonight. Yes, that was good. So praise the Lord for that. Acts chapter 5, we'll read in verse 11 and go through verse 16. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the study tonight. Father, I thank you for all who are here. Just so good to see Crystal tonight. Thank you for bringing her our way. Lord, you know her physical needs, all that she has been battling. And just pray, God, that you would minister to her in a special way and to her mom. Father, we would just come before you and ask you to help our minds to be focused tonight. It's midweek. It's that hump day when people are tired. The week is already long, and sometimes it's hard to come in here and sit down and not off to sleep. And I don't blame anybody if that happens, but I pray as much as you will, you keep our focus on your word tonight. I ask you to use me. I ask you to use all the Awana teachers. I ask you to use those in the teen ministry tonight. Lord, even in the nursery tonight, we ask that you would place your protection around this place and bless everything that is done for your glory, your honor. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began to look at chapter 5, and we looked at the reality of sin in the church. Sin in the church. And that sin is revealed in a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira as they purposely deceived Peter and the leaders at the church at Jerusalem. But God dealt with him personally in that he said, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. You have lied to the Holy Ghost. Not only deceived the church, but lied to the Holy Ghost. And we know what happened. In that judgment of sin in the church, and that was the second part we looked at, judgment for sin, God simply took their lives. There was no... we have now a form of church discipline, doctrine of discipline in the church. Sometimes God calls for shunning a believer. Sometimes he calls for the removal of a member from the church body. Those are both legitimate and necessary at times, but that's not what God did. God simply killed Ananias and God killed his wife. That's the reality. It seems awfully rough, but I think as you look through this, you understand that God had a purpose in dealing with this in such what appears to be a harsh way, a very specific reason. And one of those things that we did not speak about last week as we ended is a law or principle that I guess theologians and really anybody can use, and that is the law of first mention. How many of you have ever heard of the law of first mention? Okay, quite a few have heard of the law of first mention. Basically, and I'm just kind of putting this in such a way that is simplified, anytime you see an issue or what would be later considered a doctrine addressed for the first time in Scripture is something you need to take careful note of, because upon the first mention of that issue or matter or doctrine, everything else is going to be determined. So, sin, just sin. You know, the first person to sin, of course, was Eve as she was deceived, and Adam as he purposely rebelled against God's direct commandment. And we understand the cost of sin, the penalty to sin, the judgment of sin. That's the first mention of sin. And upon that basis, you can look at every other instance. Of course, it's a lot of us because every human being who's ever lived has sinned. And you see how God deals with sin. It's the first mention of sin. I'm placing it this way, maybe some would argue about my thought toward this, but this book, the book of Acts, in a sense, is a type of first mention. Now, again, some people would argue about when the church actually started. Did it start with Jesus and the disciples? And I don't have a problem with that, and I don't have a problem with those who would say, you know, the church began here on the day of Pentecost with the church at Jerusalem. Either way, the church did have a beginning, but it's the book of Acts in which the history of the church is laid out, not in the Gospels. It's here, and so just on that basis, I'm looking at the church as having its distinct beginning, or its maybe official beginning there at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. From that first mention, we're talking about first mention of the establishment of the church, not the first mention of the word church. Jesus addressed that in the book of Matthew. But from this first mention of this organism called the church, it tells you how you should view spirit filling. When you look at spirit filling in the Gospels, it almost exclusively deals with the Lord Jesus being spirit filled. But when you come into the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit begins to fill the believers. You can look and see a first view toward the Holy Ghost. You say, wait a minute, the Holy Ghost is mentioned consistently throughout the Gospels. It is, but again, most of the Holy Spirit's dealing is in the life of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, it's dealing with people like you and me. You can look at this book as a type of beginning, as how you should view unity. And you're going to see that in a little while as we continue this tonight, the unity that is at least supposed to be within the body of Christ, every local body. And then how you can see a first mention view of sin in the church and how God chose to deal with it, how God chose to deal with sin in the church. And with that, you understand this, that we are not to tolerate sin within the body of believers. We are not to tolerate it. Amen. You say God was awfully harsh on Ananias and Sapphira, and I would agree, but God's making a point. I don't want you getting comfortable with sin. I don't want you to tolerate sin in church. I can just be blunt and say, I'm not speaking necessarily about Grace Baptist Church, but I'm talking about Christianity in general. We've gotten to the point where we tolerate a lot of sin in the church. Yes, that's the reality. And I don't think anybody here could deny that. Yes. It's the reality. It was strange. This afternoon I saw an article in The Atlantic. An article from The Atlantic. It was in the news source I get. And it was about the decline of Christianity in the United States. And it was an extensive, very long article. And it's like, The Atlantic? I mean, you know, most of the news sources I get are very left-leaning, left-wing, CNN, NBC, MSNBC, all this stuff. And, you know, whether it's that or something like The Atlantic, most of them lean very left. Well, this article is very spot on. And the guy talks about the decline. He had moved to New York City, and he saw church building after church building after church building closed down or used for, like, nightclubs. I think I may have mentioned, maybe I haven't yet. But anyway, there's a huge church down in Atlanta, downtown Atlanta, called the Atlanta Baptist Tabernacle. Back in its heyday, they had every great preacher that you can think of, you know, back in the early 1900s, come to this church. It was so big, it had three balconies. Today, it's called the Tab, and they bring all kind of perverted, wicked acts into it, you know, perverted comedians in a place that was once a great church is a great church no more. That is very common in the United States today. The decline in Christianity, according to Pew Research, is devastating. They say by 2070, the Christians will be a minority in the United States. if the Lord tarries his coming, Christianity will be the minority religion in the United States. So we're at least below the 50% level, which is huge news. Anyway, part of the reason for that is because Christianity has now tolerated sin, even within the churches. So when you look at this first mention, the law of first mention, it also gives us a firsthand view of the church itself and how a church should operate. And if Grace Baptist Church is going to compare itself to another ministry, the ministry ought not to be, and we can all think of what we would personally consider great churches. We all probably have in our minds what we might consider a great church. Every church ought to compare itself to the church at Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, there will be a power shift from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. The church at Jerusalem will, I'll use the term, and kind of fade a little bit. There will be some controversy that arises in the church because of the heavy presence of the Jewish believers who think they still have to hold on to the Jewish law. You know, so there's going to be controversy there. There's going to be some difficulties there. God sends and shifts the evangelistic, missionary-minded emphasis to a Gentile church, the church at Antioch. And so anyway, that's going to happen later in this book. But right now, these first several chapters, number one, there is no other church. And this is the church that God designed. And everything you see about it up to this point, up to chapter 5, is fantastic. And then after this incident, as God deals harshly with the sin, you see this attitude of God using this church so greatly. So if Grace Baptist Church is going to compare itself to a church, we ought to be comparing ourselves to the early years of the church at Jerusalem. Do we measure up? Do we measure up to being Spirit-filled? Do we measure up to understanding the responsibility we have to follow the Holy Ghost? Do we measure up in unity? Do we measure up in dealing with sin in the church as we ought? Because God does not tolerate sin. So we know what happened. We know what happened to Ananias when he walked in there and he and his wife conspired together to make this appear as though they had sold their properties, their belongings. They were bringing the entire price to Peter's feet and laying it there. And that's what he said. Yep, full price. And of course, Peter deals with him. Wait a minute, Ananias, why have you conspired to lie, not to the church, not to Peter, but to the Holy Ghost? And immediately what happened in Ananias? Yeah, drop dead immediately. There was no delay. God just took him right then. 3 hours later, his wife walks in. She affirms what the lie was that her husband gave, and she immediately dropped dead. And that's why it says in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, what happens within a church normally does not remain in the church. When things go haywire in a church, it's going to walk right out the doors with us. We're going to leave this building here in a little bit and go home. We're going to traverse this county and this region in these next days to come. And just like you and I leaving this place and going to wherever we're going to go, at home or work, wherever it may be, you can be sure when things are going wrong in a church, it becomes very, very well known. It becomes very, very well known. Now, I just want you to notice the results of God's judgment in the church. Great fear came upon all. Great fear. We're not talking now about reverential fear. Oh, I have this reverential fear of God. He's so great and powerful. Well, that may be part of the attitude, but here's the attitude of the word fear here, terror. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, God warns about the terror of the Lord. We ought to have a reverential fear, and good night, sometimes we just need a good dose of afraid of the power, the awesomeness of a holy God. We really ought to. The word fear here means terror or alarm. You know, and I know, that the Lord loves us. You know that. His love is a compassionate love. I think about some of my favorite verses when it comes to the love of God, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. His great love wherewith he loved us. I love John chapter 13, verse 1, where the Bible says about Jesus and the disciples that Jesus loved them to the end. Included in the ranks was a guy named Judas Iscariot. He had not left yet. He had not forsaken the unit or the fellowship of the disciples yet. That would come later in those hours. But at that time, he was still there. And so we have to accept what the Holy Spirit says, that Jesus Christ loved Judas Iscariot unto the end. That means when Judas came into the garden with that mob and planted the kiss on Jesus' face, and Jesus says, why have you come, friend? That it wasn't in jest. It wasn't demeaning. He meant it. Judas, you are my friend. And so for all eternity, Judas, the son of perdition, is in the pits of hell right now, and one day in the lake of fire, with this understanding, I was his friend. And I betrayed my friend. He'll have to live with that for all eternity. That's kind of an overwhelming thought. It really is. We've become so used to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We can rattle it off. I never tried to memorize that. How many tried to memorize John 3:16? Okay, how many know John 3:16? Okay, we all do. You didn't try to memorize it. It just kind of stuck because we've heard it so often. Well, that's a good thing. That is the greatest verse in the Bible. And, you know, sometimes you watch a football game and you see in the end zone somebody hold up a John 3:16 sign. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I bet somebody's gotten saved because of that. Traveling up to Pittsburgh probably 4, 5, 6 years ago, they're on I-79 as you make your way about 20 miles outside of Pittsburgh. They had this big billboard. Somebody had put the verse, John 3:16, just part of it. God, and then in emblazoned letters, so loved the world. The word so is very impactful when we really stop and consider it and understand what the term means. It's like God's love for the world, you can't even understand it. You cannot grasp it. It's so massive. It's so good. It's so wonderful. That's what the attitude of so is. God so loved the world, we can't even grasp it. So there's no question, I'm making this point, there's no question that God loves you and me. And his love is a compassionate love. But his love is not an oblivious love, oblivious to truth. A lot of us human beings have, and I'm using this term, maybe not the best term, but an oblivious love. An oblivious love to what? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. In Philippians, the first chapter, the 9th verse, Paul said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more," and notice this, "in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." I'm going to say something. I think a lot of people's love is offensive. You say, how so? Well, I'm going to just use this by way of example. I've been involved in bus ministry most of my ministry. Never wanted to be. I was a music director, and I didn't want anything to do with bus ministry. I didn't like it. And we had a staff member that got, I'll just be blunt, he got fired, and the pastor said, I'm going to have you run the bus ministry with your other duties for about a year. It's like, please, please do not make me do bus ministry. I do not like bus ministry. And so 1 year became 10. So I was 10 years bus director down at Landis. Not like what we do here. Every Saturday, meetings, 10 o'clock, you have meeting and then prayer, and then you go out for however many hours every Saturday. And then Sundays you come in early. You're on that bus for a long time. You get home late in the afternoon, all those kind of things. So bus ministry is a little bit different than what we do up here. Nevertheless, I have found those families there and some families that we have dealt with over the years here with the same attitude. Do they love their kids? I think so. I think they do love their kids. But when you have a parent tell you, I know a kid's not come to church, but you know, I don't want to force them. I just want them to have a desire to go.
Right.
You know, I love them so much, I just can't force them. And I feel like saying to them, do you make your children go to school? Do you make your children eat? Do you make your children take medicine that might spare their lives from death? Do you make them do that? But you love them so much, you will not make them go to the house of God. Listen, no kid wants most of the time to do the things that are right.
Yes, sir, preacher. Amen.
It doesn't make me think less of those people, but I think they have what I'm referring to as the oblivious love. It's a love without knowledge and without proper judgment. And folks, I just gave an example, something I've seen now for 30-some years in dealing with people, but that's just one of many examples where we as Christians love, but sometimes we don't love with knowledge, we don't love with proper judgment, and what's the end result of it? Just like he said in the 10th verse, we aren't making right decisions. We're not making right decisions. So somebody, you say, how does this apply to what you just read out of the book of Acts, what you've been saying about Ananias and Sapphira? I believe Jesus loved Ananias. I believe he loved Sapphira. I believe, and I think I can give you some more evidence tonight, I believe these were saved people. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were born again people. But God judged them severely. So again, did God love this husband and wife? Yes. Just like he loves me. And there have been times in my life where the teaching of Hebrews 12 has come into play, when God has had to chasten me. Sometimes he has to discourage his children. In fact, he tells us this, look, if you don't have chastening in your life, and I'm just going to use the biblical word, you're a bastard, not a son. That's strong language. I remember Bruce Burkholder, when he was a youth pastor here, was out at a bus family's house or a teen family's house, someone who didn't come here very often. Vern, you might remember this. And as he is sitting there talking with the family, he read that verse and used that word. Like, oh, you can't say that. That's what the Bible says. But anyway, the point is, listen, any Christian, hopefully God will deal with us such, because he's not willing to tolerate sin in our life. We can get calloused about it, but God certainly does not. So God dealt with sin in the church in a strong way. For what purpose? Why does it seem like he was harsh here and not necessarily harsh later on? Well, one, I think he was sending a message early to this new organism called the church, and I'm not going to tolerate sin in this. I think God's attitude is, whoa, 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 we've just started, things are going well, and I'm not letting the sinner in. So I'm going to show you what my view towards sin in the church is. And again, I think this is a type of first mention of how God views sin in the operation of this organization, this organism called the church. Now, again, I think the Lord sent a message, a very powerful message to his new birth church. We're not going to tolerate this. There's a quote, I don't know who it was that said this, but I thought it was kind of interesting. Whoever it was said, it is worth noting that the early church moved from mega power and mega grace to mega fear. And when you read these first four chapters, that's what you find. The great grace of God and the great power bestowed upon the believers in this church at Jerusalem. But then Acts 5:1-10 happens. And when you come to verse 11, it doesn't say they feared a little bit. They said they greatly feared. There was great fear that fell in the hearts. Now, think about who dealt with Ananias and Sapphira on the human level, and that was Peter. It was Peter who confronted Ananias about lying to the Holy Spirit. It was Peter who confronted Sapphira about her deception, her lies. I want you to think about something that Peter would later write in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. You can turn there, but you don't have to. But I wonder, when I read this, I wonder if Peter, his mind raced back to the beginning of the church of Acts when he wrote this. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment must begin at the house of God. You look and see at the, if you will, the first house of God, the church at Jerusalem, and how God dealt with his initial sin. He put the two culprits to death. He put them to death. That seems severe. And I guess we could rightly say it was. But again, God's sending a message. And he said, now, if the church is to be what the church ought to be, you got to root out sin. It has to be dealt with. Judgment has to begin. Nobody normally likes the word judgment in the sense, in the way that it's being used here. But then he makes, at the end of that verse there in 1 Peter 4:17, this statement, and what shall then be of those that obey not the gospel of God? Those who obey not the gospel of God is referring to lost people. Good night. If God is stern in rooting out sin out of his own people, what is going to happen to those who die in their sins? The awfulness of God's judgment. If God judged Ananias and Sapphira, think how terrible his judgment is going to be on the lost. And we can look and say, well, I see people getting away with things all the time. They haven't gotten away with anything. All they've got is delayed judgment. Because one day they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. And they will never escape it. They will always live in torment. Terrible when we think about the realities of judgment. So judgment at the house of God made a stark impression on the people, brought them into great fear. We could say this church had mega power and mega grace that now experienced mega fear would experience a mega effect on their lives. Look at verse 12. Acts 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And notice this next phrase. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So remember, at this point, there's still a young church. This is the place in the temple complex where they met together for the most part, here and in different homes. You know, they didn't have a building like we had, not at that point anyway. And he said, listen, they were with one accord. Now stop and think about the significance of that statement. For the first time, we see within the church proper sin. Major sin. Sometimes we don't see the depth of sin. What caused Ananias and Sapphira to deceive the church and lie to the Holy Ghost? It's a sin called covetousness. Right. And we don't often think of covetousness as being one of the major sins. And I would just say to you, that's not a wise thought. And I'm talking about myself, covetousness, until you really begin to look at the New Testament where God ranks covetousness. For instance, in Ephesians 5:2, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It is not fitting to saints to commit fornication. Duh. It's not fitting for a Christian to live in sexual immorality and impurity, whether it's, you know, porn or whatever the apparatus may be that brings about uncleanness. And he ranks right there with fornication and moral uncleanness, covetousness. I think it's a big deal to God.
Yes, sir.
And God saw it in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. He said, I'm not tolerating it. I'm not letting this go. Because that attitude of covetousness in their hearts led them to deceive the church and lie to the Holy Ghost. And God said, I'm going to deal harshly with it. Because I want you to know, I don't want that kind of spirit being brought into my church. I mentioned to you earlier that there is the first mention of, if you will, of unity in the church. When you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and Acts chapter 2, verse 1, Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and then Acts chapter 4, verse 24, in all four of those references, and here you find this term, one accord. They were of one accord. What does that mean? It means they're of one mind. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the church of Philippi, said this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having, listen, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said that's the only way the church is going to be successful. You got to be of one accord. You got to be of one mind. Everybody has to be on the same page. Everybody. So what do you find in the early church? You find they were one accord, one accord, one accord, one accord. From the days that the 120 or so disciples were in the upper room, to the birth of the church in chapter 2, to the first workings of the church ministry up into chapter 4. And then sin enters into the picture. And what would have happened if God would let it slide? Like sometimes pastors like myself let things slide. Do you find one accord in the church then? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. But when sin is dealt with, it does tend to get a church back to where it ought to be. It does tend to bring about one accord or unity in the church. It was a big deal. And God said, I'm not letting this go. We're not starting out this way. I'm not giving birth to something through the blood of my son and then let it all fall apart within the first few weeks. We're not going to do that. And he didn't. Look at verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified him. The people magnified him. I believe this verse is dealing with the lost. People who were very well aware of what was going on. We talked in the early parts of this study about the size of Jerusalem. I can't remember, it was 100,000, 200,000 people, the population of Jerusalem itself. During the feast days, they could have up to 1 million people that would try to traverse the city of Jerusalem. And so you have a bunch of people, added people at that time, who end up getting saved. And we get all excited about, 3,000 in the first message, then 5,000 saved. And at this point, maybe 10 or so thousand are part of the church. We're still talking about a city with at least 100 to 200,000 people. So percentage-wise, it doesn't compare to the lost people around them. Here's my point. You have a population that is surrounding the goings-on of this early church, and they're made aware of it. They're made aware of what's going on. I mean, they're going to the temple complex on a consistent basis. And, you know, you can't help but look over there in that part of Solomon's porch and see this huge group of people meeting. And they kind of get excited about things. And they have kind of a shout and spit and fit, you know, praise God. What's going on over there? They know what's going on. And like I said, you don't have things that interrupt the flow of a church like sin without people on the outside becoming very familiar with what's going on inside. I'm just thinking about a church I'm very familiar with, And they literally had to bring police in to the church to escort the, I'll put it this way, the defrocked pastor out because he refused to leave the pulpit. You don't think that made the news? The newspapers, the television reports, you don't think that made the news? You know what's happened to that church? A church that once of thousands of people is now just a shell of people. That spread real quick. We can't tolerate sin. We should not tolerate sin. Read this statement to you. I don't know who this gentleman is, but he's written a commentary on the book of Acts. His name is Stanley Horton. Thought this was a good quote. Some people imagine we must lower God's standards for the church to make progress in today's world. But this has never been true. The church has always been strengthened when it catches a vision of the holiness of God and seeks practical holiness in individual lives. Listen, I'm all for love. But the first characteristic of God is not love, it's holiness. And the whole purpose of his love is to get us where? To be holy. You know, there's a lot of people that love, even the lost love their own kind. God wants us to be holy, not void of love. But we cannot afford to bypass holiness in our lives, because love becomes cheapened when holiness is not involved. So the results of God dealing with sin in such a stark way was this. And you see this in verses 12 through 16. In verse 12, because of God's dealing in a stark way with sin, you find it brought the believers back into one accord. I'm simply saying to you, the first four references in the first four chapters, which does not mention any sin in the church, you find people filled with the Holy Ghost and in one accord. Sin enters in, people do not stay in one accord. I believe this, that when God dealt so harshly with Ananias and Sapphira, it prevented a spiritual collapse. It prevented the church from becoming disunified. I don't know if that's a word or not. It's a disunified word. It is tonight. So we have an English person in here. Do not correct me. You can correct me after the service. Just don't correct me here on national TV. Anyway. Secondly, in verse 13, God's dealing with sin in such a stark way brought fear not only among the believers, but fear among the lost. For a moment, anyway, they wouldn't join themselves to them. It's like, whoa, that's pretty tough. You know, if you join that group and you mess up, you know, you get struck down. Just try to avoid that. So it brought fear among the lost. And you know what the lost need? They need what the book of Jude said. And some save with what? Fear.
That's right.
Pulling them out of the fire. Yes, there are people who are saved through the compassionate love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some people that need a good dose of fear. John, didn't you say when you were a kid, the thing that motivated you was the fear of going to an eternal hell? People say, well, I don't think that's the chief motive. Well, John, I'm sure, has found out over the years that the chief motive is loving Jesus Christ. But you know what got him on that path to loving Jesus Christ? A good dose of fear. And I don't have a problem with that, somebody getting saved because of fear. Something else you see, because God dealt with sin in such a stark way, the last part of verse 13, it says, the people magnified them. Who were they talking about? Who were they magnifying? The apostles. They were magnifying those who were in leadership of the church. They saw in them the spirit of the Holy, the Spirit of God in them, the Holy Spirit having full control of their life. And these lost people begin to magnify them. Is that true in our culture today? And I would say absolutely not. It's not true in our society today. I just heard this past week a listing of people with different careers: doctors, lawyers, pastors, educators, politicians. And the pastors, clergy, rank way down here. Like 8% approval. Why? Because a lot of us clergy are godless, yes, wicked, amen, perverted. You know, the lost never magnify the church like you see mentioned here. And they never magnify the leaders of the church when sin runs amok among the so-called church or its leaders. Now, I have family members who have worked in Southern Baptist churches, large Southern Baptist churches, so I'm not saying this to condemn the Southern Baptist. I'm just using it because it was something that probably many of you remember back in 2019. The Houston Chronicle and the San Antonio Express began to run investigative reporting on the Southern Baptist and discovered quite a bit of sexual misconduct within the Southern Baptist Church. They, in their investigation, pinned down 380 clergy, lay leaders, like deacons, elders, and volunteers, like teachers in Awana, teachers in Sunday school, whatever it may be, 380 different people who were known to have sexually violated children or others, sexual misconduct, and the leaders of those churches simply kind of brushed it on the rug, never dealt with it. In fact, we condemn the Roman Catholic Church for the pedophile priest and the response of the Vatican to take those priests and just move them to another diocese. And that's true.
Yes, sir.
And it's true sometimes about us. When people see that, listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is not magnified in the eyes of the lost. That's why many people have said, forget the church. I don't need it. If that's the way you operate, well, I'm already doing that kind of stuff, so why would I need to come to your place? And by the way, even among our ranks as independent Baptists, I could sit here and tell you some horrific stories of things that have gone on among our ranks as well. That's the reality. But when sin is dealt with, the lost magnified, according to the end of verse 13, the lost, that's who they're referring to here, magnified them, magnified the church, magnified those who were in charge of the leadership of the church. Notice verse 14. God, in dealing with sin in such a stark way, saw people get saved. Now, these same people who initially, like, whoa, wait a minute, wow, it's kind of harsh. When they saw God's power in that place and God's power in the men who stood, if you want to say it, in authority within the church, men like Peter and James and others, here's what happened, verse 14. And believers were the more added. It's not talking about people who are already saved, but people who are becoming believers. And believers were added more, I'm sorry, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, notice that, multitudes, both of men and women. The result of God dealing with sin and not letting the church begin to falter was a massive amount of people being converted. What happens when genuine revival strikes a church? There is open confession to sin. Sin is not covered. It is totally exposed. And normally, it's not by someone else. It's not by Vern standing up and pointing out John's sin. It's John standing up and saying, this is what I'm guilty of. God has convicted me. I'm coming clean. It's Pastor Vaughn saying, this is what I'm guilty of. I'm coming clean. That's what happens in revival. It begins with a genuine attitude of turning from sin, of repentance. And in so doing, the Holy Spirit says, now I can move. And what happens in these great revivals? You see scores and scores and scores, if not thousands of people saved. And even when, how many have ever done any extensive reading on different revivals in different eras? Okay. All right. Is this not true that in those movements, you even see what is later mentioned here? Miraculous works, miraculous healings. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has uninhibited access to do mighty works. And that's the reality. And something else, and I guess I need to end with this tonight. In verse 15, he talks about great power here, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There's a parenthesis here going back to the end of verse 12 through the end of verse 14. I'm going to read from verse 12, skipping over the words in the parentheses. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with an unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Well, what's the point? When sin was dealt with and the Holy Spirit could operate freely, there was great power, just like I talked about with revivals. There is great power when those things happen. And in verse 16, you also find this. The word spread very quickly. What happened in Jerusalem did not stay in Jerusalem. As God had the freedom to move, the word spread. I mentioned earlier, when sin gets into church, it doesn't normally stay within the walls of the church. The community knows. And I've already experienced that in years past. Where sin was going on in the church and found out later on that it was well exposed in the community and had a very negative effect on the church. I pastored a church like that down in Atlanta. I mean, I walked in the yard out door knocking one day of another pastor, a black pastor, pastored a church uptown. And when I told him I'm from, and I named the name of the church I pastored, he got the scowl. He did not like it. And I found out why. Because the church I pastored had developed over the decades a very bad reputation. It was very, 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 very hard to overcome. And I'm saying to you, just like that happens, when a church is right, when the church is spirit-filled, when the church deals with sin, that word spreads too. And it makes a difference. Just sum this up. Well, let me be honest to my word, and I'll save this next thought. It's an important thought concerning that. But anyway, all right. I hope for me and for you, we will really, really, really consider what has just been taught tonight. This is convicting to me personally. It's convicting to me. I'll just be quiet. Just very quickly, take a look at the prayer list tonight. It's the section of our prayer list.